Well, we had a good time this morning talking about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought this evening we'd talk about some of the ways to continue to know His glory and to experience Him, and some of the instructions that the Lord gives us in a very refreshing and challenging chapter in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was the last book that the great apostle Paul wrote. He wrote it toward the very end of his life, probably about 67 or 68 A.D., and he himself was probably about 67 or 68 years old. He'd walked with the Lord for 30 years, served him well for about 20 years, walked with the Lord for more than that, over 30 years, and he has some words of counsel for his beloved son, Timothy. Now, he met Timothy about 16 years before this book was written, probably in about 51 A.D., and they had worked and co-labored together, fought their battles together for 16 years, and most of that time Timothy had been with him. And now he's writing his swan song, his last words of counsel that he wants to be sure and underscore for Timothy as a young minister in Jesus Christ. Timothy was probably less than 20 when Paul wrote him, so he'd be relatively young even now in his middle 30s. And the whole book is fresh, but we're going to concentrate on chapter 2, and not even all of chapter 2, but on some of the highlights of 2 Timothy 2. And what he says to Timothy, of course, is very applicable to us today. So many of the things that he counseled Timothy are the very things that we need in our lives day by day. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard of me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier on active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid empty and worldly chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And we'll stop there and go back and look at some of the highlights in this first part of 2 Timothy. It starts out with that very encouraging verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul and Timothy have worked together for these many years, but he wants to remind Timothy of some old truth, but fresh truth. And that is that he wants Timothy to be strong not in himself, but in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, there are standard definitions of this word grace, which are very good. And then there are some fresh definitions of it. I think the great standard definition of grace can hardly be improved on. It's God's unmerited favor. Or we might say God's unmerited favor and favors. The idea of favor is more than just what he does for us, more than just his blessings, but it's his whole attitude toward us. One of love, of desire, of wanting to forgive us and when we're his, of forgiving us when we ask him, of wanting to do good things for us. It's a right standing in the sight of God. That's what favor, that's what God's favor is. It's to be wholly clean, wholly right, wholly acceptable, in an unimprovable position in God's sight. And all of it unmerited. Given us entirely through the merits of Jesus Christ. Nothing that we did that could deserve it. I think very likely, I shared this illustration before when I was speaking to the young people, but I like it and want to share it again. There was a man some years ago sitting on the steps of the White House with his head in his hands, dressed nicely, but totally dejected with his briefcase alongside him. Miserable because he was unable to get in to see the president or to get an appointment or even to get by the appointment secretary. And a little boy came along and said, "What's the matter, mister?" He said, "Well, I've been trying for weeks to see the president, and there's absolutely nothing I can do. I just can't get in." "Oh," he said, "is it important?" "Oh," he said, "it's tremendously important for one section of the country, maybe for the whole country." "Oh," he said, "well, I think I can get you in. Just take my hand." And he walked right past the guards, right past the appointment secretary, right into the president, and he said, "Daddy, this man wants to see you." And that's the story of Tad Lincoln taking a stranger in to see President Abraham Lincoln. And the man went in not because he was nicely dressed, not because he had a good bank account, not because he was even necessarily worthy, but because he had a hold of the right hand who could take him right in to see the president. Well, that's what Jesus Christ does in a totally unmerited way. We don't deserve it. It's not our background. It's not our education. It's not our worthiness. We go in on the merits of another. And Jesus says, "Just take my hand, and you can come into the presence of my Father any hour of the day or night." In fact, Jesus has such a big hand, he can hold all of our hands together and take us all in at the same time, if we want to go in at the same time. And not only us, but you know, God has that master switchboard that never gives you an engage signal and is never jammed, where anybody who wants to can dial into his presence any hour of the day or night in any language. He has an automatic scrambling and unscrambling switchboard that can decipher any language, and he understands it. All we have to do is put our hand up and go in the merits of Jesus. It's unmerited favor that gives us acceptance with God. Unmerited favor by which we can go into the presence of the King. As it says, we have an anchor, both certain and unmovable, that enters into that within the veil where Jesus, our forerunner, has gone for us. So all we have to do is just sort of cinch up on the anchor of Jesus Christ, and we go right into God's presence, taking a hold of his hand. Well, that's what grace is, his unmerited favor, leading to his unmerited favors. Another definition that an Indian man gave me, it's limitless love to an unworthy person. Limitless love, both in attitude and actions. Doug Cozart, who I don't see here tonight, without doubt has the best definition of grace that I've come across. When he was a single man in Korea, he was living with another missionary who was in charge of adopting orphans. That is, people all over the world, but largely Americans, were adopting Korean orphans. And this man was in charge of the adoption program, where he would match the orphan up with the person that wrote the letter and had passed whatever screening was necessary, and would put them on the plane and send them to America or Canada or England or whoever was adopting the child. And Doug said there was one little girl named Debbie that, for some particular reason, I guess she'd already been adopted, but they wanted to give her a little refresher course or a little initiatory course in table manners and so forth, because she'd just recently been picked up from the streets and she was pretty crude. So they had her living in this home with Doug. And Doug became quite attached to Debbie. She was just a little girl, 3 or 4 years old. And when they first took her, she not only would get every little grain of rice and every speck of food off her plate, but even wanted to lick the plate, because food had been so totally valuable to her in the years where she'd had none or little. And she grew and really endeared herself to them. And then there came the day when they put her on a plane and sent her to America to be adopted, not just into a fine home, but into a fine Christian home, into an outstanding Christian home, into the home of Dale Evan Rogers and her son Roy. Little Debbie, a waif, an outcast on the streets of Korea, being adopted into a fine, warm, loving Christian home. Totally by grace. She didn't deserve it. She didn't earn it. She had nothing to pay for it. It was strictly through the acts of others, and especially the act of another, the Rogers, by which she was adopted into that family. That's another way of saying what grace is. Unmerited favor, and then the unmerited favors that come. Not because of who we are, but because of who we belong to. Now, Paul says to Timothy to be strong in this grace. To be strong in the favor and the favors that we don't deserve and can't merit. And there's two ways we can be weak in them. The first way is by trying to deserve them. Because right away, if you try to deserve grace, then you're trying to merit unmerited favor, and it's no longer grace. It's something else. It's wages. It's dues. But he says, be strong in taking advantage of what you don't deserve. And the other way we can neglect it, the other way we can miss being strong in that grace, is just by failure to take advantage of it. Either by trying to earn our way into a higher position with God, or by failing just to take His grace. Now, what does His grace mean for Christians? Well, it means this first thing we're talking about, going into His presence any hour of the day or night, whenever we're in need. As Hebrews 4 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need. Appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. Because our great high priest totally empathizes and sympathizes with us. He knows every temptation, every doubt, every fear, every confusion, every physical distress, every emotional tension that we're under. He knows it. He's felt it. He's been through it in every way, but never yielding, never sinning, never in any way failing to do God's will or doing what wasn't God's will, what was against God's will. Therefore, let us draw near with full confidence. And we fail to be strong in His grace if we fail to draw near when we're in need. That's one big way not to be strong in His grace. To be strong in His grace is to come into His presence, whether we deserve it or not, whether we feel like it or not, whether we feel worthy or not. In fact, when we feel the most unworthy, if we are His child, that's when we can be strong in His grace and come in to get rid of the feeling and to get rid of whatever it is that's making us feel that way. On this matter of forgiveness, in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanses. This isn't dependent on our worthiness. It's dependent on His promise and His provision. He's faithful because He said He would, and He's righteous because the penalty's been paid. And He'd be unrighteous to demand double payment. So, anytime we need to, we can get our sins forgiven. Sins against God or sins against others. By confession. Sometimes we just fail to confess it. We just live in a state of a brooding anxiety where we know we're out of the will of God and we just don't come to Him for confession, for forgiveness. Come with confession for forgiveness. Well, this is a great loss. But sometimes we confess it to Him, but we don't feel forgiven. And we put ourselves under a 3-hour or a 3-day penance until we feel forgiven. And then we slink back into His presence, or we slink out and begin to live the Christian life again. Or we then open the Bible when we feel forgiven. Well, that is failing to take advantage of His grace, because He says we're forgiven the very second we ask Him for it. At that moment, we are totally freed from that sin. And it has no control over us again, regardless of our feelings. And this is so important, because so much of our life today tends to be molded by our feelings. This is the whole prevailing philosophy of the West and education and science and everything else. And even in Christianity, there's an increasing emphasis upon feelings, sometimes feelings without content, which is dangerous and wrong. Forgiveness has nothing to do with feelings. It has to do with faith. And faith has to do with putting your confidence in the statements of this book. So God says you're forgiven and cleansed if you ask Him to forgive you, and of course, if you ask whoever's necessary, the other person, to forgive you. You know, there's a story of the safe cracker, and he's cracking the safe, dialing it, and he hears footsteps coming down the hall, and he remembers his Christian background, and he says, "Lord, forgive me. Don't let me get caught." And the footsteps go right on past. He says, "Thanks a lot, Lord." Well, that's not exactly the kind of forgiveness we're talking about. It's talking about getting it straightened up with God, turning from the sin, and if necessary, getting it straightened out with anybody else. If there's been anger or impatience or dishonesty, then that has to be cleared up with somebody else. Very humbling, very embarrassing, and a great way to get God's grace, because it says He gives grace to the humble. And this is hard for us, to go to our wives and ask them to forgive us for being wrong, or go to our children, and I'm sure that most of us have had to do that, and just admit that we were wrong. Forgive me for the things I said or the way I said it. Maybe we said the right thing in the wrong way. But once we've gotten it straightened out with God and others, it's removed from God's record book forever. And He says, Timothy, be strong in God's grace. Be greedy about taking all you can of what God offers. Forgiveness, access, and light. And light comes from this word. And I believe that many of us, many, many Christians, are weak in God's grace because of their neglect of the truths of this book. And we will be talking about that a little bit further. Even one of the ways that we're strong in His grace is in verse 8. To remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. To keep Jesus Christ constantly in mind as the center of everything. Keep Him in mind, risen from the dead. Remember always, as the center of everything, Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, yet raised by God from the dead, according to my gospel. Remember always, as the center of everything, Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about Him in His glory this morning, but as the center of everything, but most of all, as the center of our lives, to keep Him in mind. And it is impossible to keep Him in mind accurately unless we keep in mind the words of this book. And that's why I think verse 15 is such a key to verse 8. Just like 8 is a key to verse 1. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, this is not written just to young ministers of the gospel or to full-time workers. This is written to anybody who's a believer who wants to be strong in God's grace. To keep Jesus Christ in mind, we have to know the words of this book. And we have to know them increasingly, in depth, and in extent, and in understanding, and in application. We have to know the words of this book. There's so many things this book does for us. Protects us from sin, tells us of Jesus, tells us of God, tells us how to pray, protects us from Satan, enlightens our minds, guides our life, is food for our souls. But especially this matter of telling us of Jesus and telling us of God. In John 5:39, it says, "The scriptures testify of me," Jesus said. And it's a very refreshing passage in Proverbs 2, where one of the things we want to be strong in His grace is to get a good knowledge of Him. And it says, "Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." Then when? Well, when we've done the things that the first four verses talk about. And the first four verses talk about eight different things, eight different verbs that tell us how we're going to get the real understanding of God and the real understanding of Jesus Christ, to know His glory, to know His grace, to know His love, His forgiveness, His power, His eternity, His plans, His promises. "My son, if you will receive my sayings, if your attitude is one of being teachable and receptive, and treasure my commandments within you." And brothers and sisters, I think with all my heart that we can't treasure the Word of God in us unless we have some sort of a way of memorizing its statements, and unless we're working at laying up more and more of the treasure of the Word of God. And as you know, the navigators are strong in this, because we've seen what it does to people's lives. It takes weak, vacillating, unpromising, ungifted, ordinary people and makes them into extraordinary people for God. Just because God gets a hold of them on the inside as they begin to memorize His Word. "Treasure my commandments within you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom." That is, you really are seeking the truth. And you incline your heart to understanding. Your heart wants to obey. It has a desire to obey rather than a desire not to. And then the importance of prayer. If you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, and then perspiration, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures. It's been well said that God's acquaintance is not made hurriedly. It takes work. I've heard a story in the last few days of a man named Bernie in the United States who has an 8-hour-a-day job and a 20-acre farm and 5 children and is active in his church, who spends 10 hours a week with a pencil and a paper digging into the Word of God and making notes and analyzing it, searching for it as for silver and searching for it as for hid treasures. Hidden treasure. It's full. Suppose that you had a friend who had a diamond mine in South Africa. And you were down visiting him on a Sunday when the mine was closed. And he said, "Would you like to see what a diamond mine looks like?" You said, "Oh yeah, I'd really like to. I've never seen a diamond mine." So you and your friend go into the diamond mine, and you just happen to see a few sort of rough diamonds lying around, and you pick one up and you're quite interested. He said, "You can have it if you want." And it, "Really?" Well, you put it in your pocket and you see another. He says, "I'll tell you what. All the diamonds you can find and that you can put in your pocket and that your wife can put in her purse, you can have." Well, I imagine you would be rather diligent and rather hard working to not only find the ones that were on top, but to do a little digging if you could, and you would come out of there looking like a man that had suddenly added a few hundred pounds of weight. You'd be waddling out of there, and your wife would probably be carrying her, you know, her pocketbook over her shoulder, full of diamonds. That's what this book contains. Hidden treasure. The owner of the mine has welcomed us into the mine, not just on Sundays. But not all the diamonds are just lying on the surface. Some of them we have to dig and search for. And a lot of us are poverty stricken, and others of us are living frugal lives, weak in God's grace, just because we spend so little time digging in the mine. Well, strong in Christ's grace by remembering, constantly keeping him in mind, and being a careful workman, digging in the Word of God. Diligent to present yourself approved to God because of your understanding of his words. Now he gives us some other advice here. Going back to verse 3, he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Then he talks about what a good soldier is. And a good soldier is basically devoted. His loyalties are number one to the one that is his commander. His number one loyalties, he is a devoted soldier. And he's saying, "Timothy, I want you to be a devoted soldier for Jesus Christ." And then he talks about a disciplined athlete competing according to the rules. You know, to be a gold medal winner in the Olympics today is hard work. I remember reading the testimony of the famous decathlon winner some years ago, went to Stanford. His name escapes me right now. But he was the decathlon champion in the Olympics about 15, 18 years ago. And somebody was interviewing him on a sports program, and they said, "What do you think is the difference between those that win medals today and in your day, especially in the decathlon, but anything else?" He said, "Today, if a man wants to win a gold medal, he must start early and he must really punish himself. It's not enough just to work hard, but there has to be deep physical agony and punishment in order, both in training and in the race itself, where you go past the place where it hurts, where it gets into deep agony as you cross the finish wire, whether it's swimming or running or decathlon or jumping or vaulting or anything else. Real punishment. The disciplined athlete who wins the race because he's competing according to the rules and he's trained himself to do it." And then there's the diligent farmer. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And I think what Paul is trying to say to Timothy and say to us is that these things are the things that are going to make the difference between us being just mediocre, ordinary Christians and Christians who really count for Christ. Devotion and single-hearted loyalty. Discipline to where we are willing to make time to spend daily time with the Lord. Just this weekend, we've had a Navigator conference over at St. Andrew's School, and a large number of first-timers. And in a workshop I had yesterday, I gave a little quiz to these first-timers. And in the quiz, I asked them how many of them, how they rated their obedience to God. And I was really surprised with these rather keen young people who gave themselves very low ratings on obedience and very low ratings on discipline of the regular quiet time. And I think if these rather keen young people are that way, I wonder what the average Christian in Singapore is like as far as really spending time with God on a regular daily basis. I reminded them there had been 80 days from January 1st till yesterday, this year. And I said, "How many days have you missed your quiet time?" Well, a few very encouragingly said, "None," or 5 days, or 2 days, or 10 days. But some put down, "Have had none," "Have missed it 95% of the time," "Most of the time." I wonder if we gave a quiz here, and ask you, how many days have you had a daily time with Jesus Christ where you spent time in his book and a time in prayer? At least 10 or 15 minutes, minimum. I wonder what your exam, your little quiz would look like. Well, the disciplined athlete who's willing to get to bed at night and to get up in the morning to spend time with God, the disciplined spiritual athlete, and the diligent farmer who produces a crop and enjoys what he produces. That's what he's talking about. It's what he's talking about in verse 15. It's what he's talking about in these early verses. And for those of you that are walking with the Lord and have something to share, there's verse 2. And the things which you've heard of me, Timothy, for these last 16 years, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And if you are a faithful man and a faithful woman, you can share what you know with somebody else. You can get together a few, a small group, an individual, and share. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're walking with the Lord, share. You've got something to share that other people desperately need in your neighborhood, at work, at school, with the people you meet during the day. Be one of these fanatical sharers of Jesus Christ that Paul was, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that he may present every man mature, helping every man to mature by little and by much. Share. And trust to faithful men, to people who will be able to pass it on. And then at the end of the chapter, he gives some other counsel. In the middle, in verse 14, he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. So easily to be a word wrangler instead of a sin wrangler. If we want to wrangle about anything, wrangle with the devil about sin, but not with Christians about minute words that leads to the ruin of the hearers. And in verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee youthful lusts. 1 Peter 2:11 says, abstain from the lusts of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And so that's a third way to be weak in Christ's grace, is to give in to the lusts of the flesh, which is less like standing up at the end of a shooting gallery and letting people see if they can hit you with their 22 rifles. It's just like asking for trouble to yield to the lust of the flesh. It will sink you spiritually and make shipwreck of your faith. And what Paul wants us to do is what he wanted Timothy to do, to be strong in God's grace. Strong because we enter his presence in the merits of his Son. Strong because we're willing to take a hold of his free forgiveness even when we don't deserve it. And strong because we're making ourselves rich and strong in the gems and the riches of this word. And every day we're getting a new harvest of freshly cut diamonds to make us rich in this life and rich for eternity. And this is a way to constantly keep in mind Jesus Christ, his glory, his love, his wisdom, his unchangeableness, his promises, and many other things. And to be a workman that's not ashamed, who rightly analyzes and rightly handles the word of truth. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight for the light that you give us, for the truth that you give us, for the fellowship that you give us in our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that we're not alone, that we've been bought with a price, and he's promised to be with us always, even to the end of the world. And we do pray that increasingly we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of him, and be strong in his grace and strong in his knowledge, and to keep him in mind in the little daily disturbances of life and the big major decisions of life and the big agonizing distresses of life, that he might be the Lord and in control. And so we thank you for these things. and commit ourselves to you for help, for responsiveness, and we pray in his name. Amen.